I don't believe our brother needs any lengthy introduction this morning, so I ask that you give your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother, Don McAdoo.
Thank you, Bob. He had to look to make sure I was here. I welcome you each in the name of Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all here. We've been praying for some time now that our guests coming for our reunion would arrive safely with God's blessing, and I see we have two here today. The first ones come a long distance. Did you drive? No? Well, here you are. We're happy to see you. We thank the Lord for your safe arrival. I would like to use a text this morning from the book of St. John in chapter 21. I don't have a built-in place mark in my Bible, so I have this passage in St. John signified here by a beautiful little bookmark that came from the Isle of Patmos. Very appropriate. Thank you, Brian and Becky, for this wonderful remembrance. Chapter 21 of St. John. I'm going to read some of the last words of Jesus as he was speaking to his disciples. And particularly as he addressed one of his disciples, very favored, very prominent in the opening days of the work of the gospel. I'm going to begin with verse 13. Read through verse 16. I'll begin with verse 12. Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he had risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." This morning, I would like to talk to you about some of the Apostle Peter's words as he fed the sheep, the lambs of the Master. I find it interesting that Jesus, not the first one, but Jesus himself, portrayed the believers, those who accepted him as their master, as their shepherd, as their guide. He portrayed them as sheep or as lambs. You know, I think the very portrayal of the believers as sheep has three significant bearings on our lives. First of all, it tells me we need pastoral help and direction. We need care. Secondly, it tells me that we need to be fed with the word of life. And finally, it tells me that we, like sheep, are prone to go astray, are prone to wander into places that can be dangerous. And so we always, every day of our life, need guidance and direction, need the care of the Good Shepherd. The Apostle Peter was one of those beloved disciples, perhaps having one of the more intimate relationships with Jesus Christ. And later became one of the rocks of the work of the gospel in the early years of the work, most especially to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and roundabout. Later, when he found himself jailed and imprisoned and persecuted by the government, he found it necessary to leave Jerusalem. And he visited in other parts of the work. It's amazing how rapidly that work grew and spread into Asia and spread into Europe, into Africa. And Peter was one of those disciples who ministered to people wherever the work had gone. I find it very interesting that Peter, who had been so admonished by Jesus Christ to feed his lambs, likewise, in his very first letter to the church, he addressed the ministry of the church just as the Lord had addressed him and gave them guidance and direction for their ministerial responsibilities. I'd like to read that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the apostle, one of the great leaders of the early church movement, to the ministry who had been called. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. He is reminding us each, you know, we don't need to be dependent upon someone else for guidance and direction, for giving us responsibilities. Take the oversight. Take the responsibility upon yourself of caring for the lambs of God, of caring for the congregation of the people. Not by constraint, not because you have to, not because it's forced upon you, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but, let me insert a word, humble examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I like these words of the Apostle Peter to the ministry. This morning, I would like to study with you some of the important aspects of Peter's first letter to the believers of the church. And as we read these things written by the apostle, I think it's always well for us to remember one of the reasons that he had such great responsibility is because he was with the Master from the very beginning until the resurrection, until that final commission of the Lord. And probably one of those standing present when he went into the heavens to be with his Father. He was with the Master every moment. He was one of the disciples who was best taught, who had unique experiences, one of three that the Lord chose to go with him onto the mount when he was transfigured. Had unique experiences that none of the others had. And for this reason, his testimony was valued. Many believe that he went to Rome in the last few years of his life. And when there, he preached to the saints and probably to many others. And Mark was his translator. translating for him into Latin, that his words would fall easily and be understood easily by the people to whom he was speaking. And you think about that. This young man, Mark, was with him for 2 or 3 years, translating for him every day those words of the Apostle Peter. The testimonies he heard from his lips caused him to realize he had a great responsibility to return home and write the first of the Gospels, the book of Mark, inspired by the words of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, in this same chapter 15, if we look at one of the last verses, verse 13, we find where he was when he was addressed, when he was writing this letter. He says, "The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." He was in Babylon. There's a lot of difference of opinion about which Babylon he was in. A lot of people believe that he was, and they write, you look about it, you try to find commentaries, they believe that he was in a city called Babylon that was very near the city of Cairo in Egypt. Now, the Coptics like this theory because it gives them a sense of importance, you know, a Coptic church of Egypt. Many people assume that. A lot of commentators assume that the Babylon he was referring to was either Rome or it was Jerusalem, who, because of their iniquity, were identified as Babylon of old, which had already been destroyed. And then, of course, there are others who believe that he was in Babylon. Because you know, and sadly we all know, you know, that was the very beginning of the diaspora, the spreading of Israel throughout the world. When the Jews were taken from Israel and from Rome and carried over to Babylon in captivity, and they lived there for 70 years, and they multiplied, and they spread throughout the whole empire. You stop and think about it, that covers almost all of Asia Minor and far into Asia, to the reaches of India and the borders of China. They were spread throughout that area. And when the Babylonian Empire fell and the King Cyrus gave the Jewish people permission to go home, the vast majority never returned to Israel. They stayed where they were throughout Babylon. And the missionaries and the apostles went to visit them and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to these remnants of Israel that were scattered throughout Babylon. So many consider that he was in the ancient empire of Babylon when he wrote that letter. And to whom was he writing? In a study Bible that I have, it explains that he wrote this letter between 60 and 63 A.D. When I looked in Reese's chronological Bible, it tells me that it was written in 64 A.D. If it was written in 64 A.D., that was under the reign of Nero. And you perhaps recall that he was that first emperor that caused a terrible persecution of the Christian people. Murdered many of them, especially in the Rome area. So he was well versed in the persecution that the church was undergoing. We'll talk about that as we continue. It was addressed, let's look at chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That takes in the big portion of present-day Turkey, which is a large nation in the Mideast. Takes in about 300,000 square miles, if you can imagine that. And it had been walked over Every road and trail through that 300,000 square miles by the Apostle Paul as he carried the gospel to these citizens of Rome, of the Roman Empire, both Jew and pagan people. This is to whom he is addressing this letter. And he has visited those congregations of some of those people in Asia Minor. But I want you to notice what it says here. To the strangers. To the strangers in these areas of Asia Minor. But verse 2 goes on to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So this letter is being addressed to both Jewish people and Gentile, former pagan people that had come into the bonds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why call them strangers? Why address them as strangers? You know, to me, that's one of the very important elements. It's just a reference here. Well, he refers to it again in the next chapter. Just a reference here. We only find the word used three times in the whole New Testament. Why did he call them strangers? You know, it's interesting to me. You find that word here in this verse 1 of 1 Peter. You find it in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. You find it in one of the epistles of Paul to the Hebrews. The only place you find it. And when it's there, it's translated pilgrims. But when you read in chapter 2 or you read in Hebrews where that word strangers is translated pilgrims, it says pilgrims and strangers. So it had to have some little bit of different significance, but it's closely related. He is talking to the Christian people. He's talking to you and me. His words are just as appropriate to you this day as anything you could hear by any teacher, by any instructor, by any minister, by anything on the radio or the TV. His words are just as relevant to your life as anything else you could hear. And he's calling you a pilgrim, a stranger. What that really means is that he says you are a traveler in a foreign country. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters, members of the family Christ, you are traveling, you are driving through a foreign country, one not of your own. Sister Esmeralda is here. She's here in a foreign country. But all of us are here in a foreign country. We walk every day among people that have different goals, that have different values, that have different expectations and ideals than God wants you to have. He wants you to feel like a pilgrim traveling in a foreign country, like those first pilgrims who came to America. This morning in Sunday school, I referred to a book that I have about the Puritans. The Puritan Hope, the title of the book. They came here to America with a purpose. And their purpose was to carry the gospel to the house of Israel. I find that most interesting. They were led to the shores of America with a burning desire to carry the gospel to the house of Israel. No coincidence. God's plan. It's witnessed of here in the Book of Mormon. God's plan that they would come. But they came as people into a different land among a different people, not their own, but with a burning desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whomever they would encounter in this new strange land. And that's what the apostle is asking us to do in chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. This is the goal. This is the burden that he places upon us. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of salvation. To be different. You know, it's difficult to be different. I'm not saying anything new to any of you who go to one of the schools of the world. If you're enrolled in a public school, high school, college, grammar school, God is calling you to be different from the kids and the young people that you're with. And it's difficult to be different. To be different sometimes means that we are ridiculed or laughed at. I once had a terrible class. You know, in all the years, the 26 years that I taught, I never had a class like this before. They'd come through school, and from the moment they walked in, they were set apart. They got to the second grade, and their second grade teacher quit. They got to the third grade, and their third grade teacher moved back to the second grade. They got to the fifth grade, and the teacher had a heart attack. They got to seventh grade, and I thought I was going to have a heart attack. But you know, here they were, 30 kids, 35 kids, and there were 14 or 15 of them that wanted to learn. And every time they raised their hand and made a good response, they were laughed at and ridiculed by the rest of the class, by the majority. Every time they did something nice and sweet for someone else, they were ridiculed. It's difficult to be different. And I'm expecting that you're going to be far different than these 14 kids that I'm remembering back in the 7th grade and the 8th grade classes that I taught. Far different. I'm expecting you to be far different than the students there at ASU or some junior college or some high school or elementary school, to show a good example of what God wants us all to be like. We can be persecuted, as Peter has already mentioned and knew very well. We can be ridiculed. We can be laughed at. We can be alone. You know, when I first went to Mexico, I didn't know a 17-year-old, an 18-year-old girl that wasn't married already. Some young woman of 21 would be baptized, and you'd be filling out the record for her, you know, and there she sits, and you're trying to talk to her about all these important things that need to go on her record. And she's got two kids in her lap and one standing at her side, you know. She's 21 years old and she already has three children. And now, there in Yucatan, I in the church, you can't imagine how many wonderful, intelligent, beautiful girls I see that are 32, that are 29, and they still haven't married. Why? Because they know what would happen if they married someone outside the church. Their life would be forever changed. They might be forbidden to take part in the services, to take part in a Sunday morning service. You stay home and take care of the house and have my meal ready when I get here. I pray for every young person in the church. I pray for those of you that I know by name. And I pray for all those others that I just know that are single, looking for the right companion and waiting for the right companion. I pray the Lord will provide that right companion. And I pray you'll have wisdom and discernment, because we're pilgrims in a foreign land. Or strangers. We need to be very careful. We need the watch care of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, he used the example of Abraham. I'd like to read it. Hebrews, just a few pages before where we're reading now. Chapter 11. I'm not going to read all this, but I will. But begin with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Abraham had lived in a well-cultured, civilized city over in Babylon, along the Euphrates, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And God called him to go out and leave that place. And the fertile fields that were there, well irrigated with the waters, and go into a strange desert. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I hope you, strangers and pilgrims, I hope you have your eye focused on a city. A beautiful city that isn't earthly, that is different, built by God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the shores innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And we haven't seen all the promises, but I hope your eye is fixed on the beautiful, marvelous promises of Jesus Christ to the believers. I hope it's fixed on the New Jerusalem that will come down of heaven one day. And you can be a citizen of it. But now we're strangers and we're pilgrims walking in a foreign land. We spoke of the Christian suffering under Nero. The Christians in Asia Minor were also suffering, even though the great Roman persecution hadn't come to them as yet. It would in a few years, but it hadn't as yet. But the people that he was addressing in his letters there of Asia Minor, Cappadocia and Bithynia and all those places, they suffered. They were persecuted by both the pagan people around them and, worst of all, by the Jewish people, with whom they wanted to have a communion. Again, I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 5. Well, I guess I better start with verse 4. To an inheritance, called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He's not talking about temptations as we often think about them. He's talking about persecution. You're suffering right now. Even though your eye is on this heavenly city, you're suffering now in this life, he said, through manifold persecution, temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, these people to whom he's writing over there in Asia Minor, they never saw Jesus Christ. The only testimony they ever had at first was of the Apostle Paul and some of who followed with him. And Paul himself only saw Jesus Christ in vision, and yet they believed. And here the Apostle Peter say, having not seen you love, and whom through though now ye see him not, yet believing, you'll rejoice and have joy forever. You know, it reminds me of a beautiful passage that I always love to read. I can't ever read here in the first part of the Jesus words in 3 Nephi chapter 5 without thinking about these words when he first called Nephi to come before him and gave him the authority to baptize people. And I'm gonna look. It's on page 635. I love these two verses. And they're talking about you. They're talking about you. Though not mentioned by name. I'm going to start reading verse 47. Blessed are you if you shall believe in me and be baptized, after you have seen me and know that I am. They had believed in Christ, but you know that they had believed because they saw signs at his birth, and they saw signs at his crucifixion, and they believed in him. But the vast majority of people over the years had fallen away, and they were persecuting these people who had believed. And if you remember the story, they even set a time: if we don't see that star that you're talking about, that light in heaven, you know, we're gonna put you to death. And yet these people believed, and now Jesus is addressing them, and he said, blessed are you if you shall believe in me and be baptized, after that you have seen me and know that I am. And again, here's where he's talking to you. Listen, he's talking to you. More blessed are they which shall believe in your words, because that you shall testify that you have seen me and that you know that I am. More blessed are those that never saw the Master of men, but exercised faith in him and in his promise and in all of his word, exercise and know that it has come from God Almighty. He came from the Father to let us know the Father. And the words, he said, the words that I speak are the words of the Father, and we have received them as such. More blessed are you. Let's turn over to chapter 4, where he continues with this same subject of the persecution that the saints are going to receive. And if you feel alone, walking as a stranger in this land, if you feel lonely sometimes, if you feel ridiculed, if you feel different, if you feel persecuted, keep these words in mind. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, if you be reproached for having a good testimony, if you be ridiculed and made fun of because you tell your friend, no, I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't participate in that kind of activity. I don't like that kind of story. I don't like to hear that kind of language. If you tell your friends that, you may be ridiculed and you may be persecuted and reproached. But if it's for Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on that part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's business. Don't let any of you suffer because of things you've done that are wrong. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing and saying that which is good and abstaining from that which is wrong. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And you know, when you're being persecuted, and the more severe the persecution is, perhaps the harder it is to thank God. But you know, it's a trial of your faith. And as we come through that trial successfully, there is great value and reward. Christians in many parts of the world today are being greatly persecuted. In Muslim nations, in Hindu nations, in atheist nations, they're being greatly persecuted. In Russia, in China, we went over to Stephen's and Amy's the other night, and he was telling me, I even showed me on his television, on the internet, a report from the English news that there was a particular sect in the eastern portions of India, in the state of Orissa or something like that, in the eastern portion of India, right in the middle of India, right about, I looked at it and said, well, that's where we have church people. And the Hindus are being paid money to kill the Christians. Paid money. $250 if it's a pastor. Heaven knows how much if it's a missionary. This is the world that we're living in. It's changing. It's changing rapidly. And as we go out farther and farther into other reaches of the world, the greater changes we're going to see. I'm going to turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He starts right out in chapter 2 with this verse. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Wherefore, chapter 1, he ended chapter 1 encouraging and admonishing the believers to be holy, even as Jesus Christ, even as God. Be holy. And so now he starts out saying, wherefore, in other words, this is the way you do it. For this, in this way, you're going to be holy, by laying aside. When you say that word, laying aside, it paints a picture. And a lot of the language that they used in the Greek painted a picture. And the picture that it painted was a person taking off a garment. Summer's come. We're taking off our coat and we're laying it aside and we're not going to use it anymore. And he's saying we're going to lay aside and never pick up again, not use anymore. Malice. Well, now, we know what that word means, don't we? We have a picture in our mind of malice. It's bearing extreme ill will, anger and hatred toward another person. But the word that was in Greek had a broader meaning than that. It meant that, but it meant much more. It meant all wickedness. Laying aside all wickedness, including anger, ill will, and bad thoughts and feelings toward another, and all guile, all deception, in other words, all kind of trickery. Strong says it's being subtle. It's being trickery. It's using it's using subtly to get something that you want by deception, in other words, all guile and all hypocrisies. Almost the same thing. Hypocrisy. The word in Strong's meant acting under a feigned part. You're acting like a believer. I always remember a time in Merida one time that Brother Leon wanted to go visit an old friend of his, a man that he'd met and been befriended by his sister many years before. And when he went to Merida, he always go and see this man. He was a barber. So we went up to speak to him and say hello and all. And the man said, you know, just wait for me a minute. As soon as I finish this customer, I'd like to take you to dinner. And so we went to dinner with this man. And he took us down the main street there, Calle 60, I believe, the main street there, to a big hotel. And we got in an elevator and went to the very top of that hotel. And here's one of those fancy restaurants where you have these guys standing around watching every move you make, and you lay your fork down the table, and he's picked it up and put a fresh one down for you, you know, kind of place I feel kind of uncomfortable in. But we ate our dinner there. And then we got in the elevator and went back down. We walked out on the street, Brother Leon and myself and this friend of his that took us to dinner. And right there, sitting on the edge of the curb, was a blind man. He was a beggar. He was selling pencils. And Brother Leon walked over there and he knelt down like this and he grabbed that man around the arms and the waist, and he called him by name. And just hearing his name spoken by Leon, he recognized his voice. And they began to cry and talk to one another. Well, I was fascinated, you know, but I looked at this guy who had just taken us to dinner. He was embarrassed. He snuck off and disappeared. Brother Leon used no hypocrisy. He wasn't put on an act for anyone. But I always have felt that the man who invited us to dinner was kind of putting on an act. Matter of fact, it kind of reminds me of what Matthew Henry said about that verse, about that word. He said it's a counterfeit friendship practiced by people who give other people high compliments, which they don't believe. They make promises they never intend to perform, and they pretend friendship when mischief lies in their hearts. Hypocrisy, avoid it, lay it aside. And lay aside all envy, all jealousy and thoughts, anger or bad feelings about things that other people might have. All evil speaking. To slander or to defame another person. This is common in our society today. You people that work out there in the working world, you probably see this kind of thing all the time. If you're working and you have a big department, you see people that are talking badly about their co-workers, or you see workers that talk badly to their employer about another co-worker, wanting to improve themselves and enlarge their position in their employer's eye. And it's only used in two places in the Bible, that word, evil speaking, that Greek word that was translated evil speaking. And where it's used the other place in Colossians, in Corinthians, it's translated backbiting. We hear that all the time. Do you ever hear it in church? Backbiting? Well, we shouldn't. It's one of those things we ought to be laying aside. When we think about and when we talk about our brothers and sisters, what kind of language should we be using? I think, the best example that I could think of, you know, comes right from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I want to read just one verse. Doesn't take long. If you want to just wait, it's chapter 4 of Philippians, is verse 8. Many of you are familiar with it. We ought to put it to memory. When we talk about one another, to one another or somebody else outside the church, this is what we ought to be thinking of and remembering. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think about these things. Talk about these things. Put away from us, said the Apostle Peter, evil speaking, and put on this kind of an attitude of a mind. So I'm going to return to Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 2. I'm going to read 4 verses. Some of the most important verses I find in this letter of the apostles. Beginning with verse 5. Ye also, speaking to the church, you also, as lively stones, that word translated lively really means living. As living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But unto you, you are called, and God is looking at you as living stones. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, he made that very clearly in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, looked at the church of Christ as being the temple of God. We know the Jewish people looked to that great temple that was built in Jerusalem as being the residence of God. It was there that they made sacrifices, but through the high priest, made sacrifices for the sins of the people. That was a place, a holy place in their eyes. They couldn't imagine. They traveled great distances to come there on special occasions. But the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are both proclaiming, you, the church of Christ, are the temple of God. Living stones that have been cut and formed and transformed and placed into each right place where you can function and carry out your responsibility, built over that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, our pastor is always asking us to come together in fasting and prayer. He asks us sometimes to come together in fasting for the church, the work that lies ahead of us, the problems that we face. Here's one of the problems that we face right here. We should be a united people. As the Apostle Paul so clearly wrote, one faith, one baptism, one doctrine, one belief, but we're not. Our church is divided about a temple in the future. Some of the people in our church feel very strongly, using these verses here that I've referred to in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, that the temple of God is the church made of living stones built over the cornerstone. And there are others who believe, and they have scriptures that they use as well, that there will be a temple constructed in the latter days of unliving stones, granite, and basalt, stones like that. One of the things I feel like we should be doing is praying to God for wisdom, for unity, for an understanding that we might be one people, a united people. Let's go on as the importance of that found in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. You know, and as I think about the world events, and as I think about the things that have transpired for the last 7,000 years, and this entering into the next century, the seventh century, the millennium, I mean, you're a chosen generation. You're living in a special time. And just in the very first year after the millennium, this last millennium began, we had an event that has shaken the whole world. Shaken the whole world and shaken our nation. We live in a difficult time, but we live in a special time. Just like he said, you are a chosen generation. And we should be looking for a closer walk with God, fulfilling his purposes for this generation in which we live. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. How could we be calling the church a nation? Because we have a constitution. It's the word of God. We speak a common language. It's the language of love. We have common rules and laws that come to us through the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be a holy nation. He's calling us to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. And by that, I don't want you looking at me and say, yeah, he's peculiar, you know. That has a different significance. A peculiar people, a chosen people, a people of God's own choosing, a people who have been purchased by a terrible price paid by the Master of Men, the Son of God. That's what he means. We are a different people, a special people in the eyes of God, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word is translated praises there. That word in Greek really refers to we should be testifying of those qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ and those blessings received of God that give reason for our praise to him. And we should be telling other people about these things. We're going to meet together in a reunion. We're going to have three-hour prayer meetings. Most people in the world can't imagine a three-hour prayer meeting, let alone one that may go on for another hour and a half after that. And we're going to look forward to hearing testimonies from our brothers and our sisters, and our hearts are going to be swollen and our minds are going to be guided and directed by testimonies we hear. People who think they're living with a horrible burden that nobody else in the world has ever had to deal with are going to find that other people have dealt with it, and with the help of God, they've dealt with it in a wonderful, marvelous way that brought blessing into their lives. Yes, that's what we should be doing, bringing praise to our Heavenly Father. We've been called out of the darkness of the world, ignorance, sin, the philosophy of men and women, ideas that have been around for centuries, and you know that there aren't too many new ideas anymore. And we've been called into a wonderful light. A light, like that vision that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, when after seeing all kinds of terrible things that transpired in the world, you know, in the ancient Roman Empire, bringing about its destruction, he saw a beautiful woman in the heavens with a star, with a crown of 12 stars, and the Old Testament under her feet, clothed in beautiful raiment, white, sinless and pure. And shining upon her vesture, a glorious light from heaven. We've been called into that beautiful light. Now, I praise the Lord, and I ask him that we might be able to continue our walk in this world, apart from it, walking through it, but as strangers and pilgrims, with our eye fixed on a heavenly city that one day we're called to inherit. God bless us in this endeavor.